Now we take up our sermons again in the book of Deuteronomy, and if you would turn this morning to chapter 19, we're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and reading the first 13 verses. And the Lord, of course, is still directing the children of Israel through Moses, his servant. So verse 1 of chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, and every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. In those verses that we read from this morning in the book of Deuteronomy, we have yet another provision which the children of Israel were to have in their midst once the Lord will have brought them into the land of Canaan. All of these provisions, all of these directives indeed, are scattered abroad, as you might say, throughout this particular part of the Word of God to those people, beginning away back in the book of Exodus. But as you come into chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy especially, it's there that they stand presented in a more concentrated form as to how they were to live line upon line, precept upon precept, in the land that God was giving them as their inheritance. It's in that chapter 12 itself, of course, that the Lord begins, not surprisingly, with the worship and the praise of his name once they come into the land. How he is to be worshipped, where he is to be worshipped, why he is to be worshipped, as the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as he had said. In the light of that, then, he goes on to warn them about getting tangled up with the worship of the nations that were round about, something that would have been absolutely incomprehensible in the eyes of the Lord our God. And in the light of that also, he warns them about false prophets who would rise up in their own midst and who would lead them away from the things of the Lord their God in heaven above. He tells them about how they are to care for the poor and how they were to treat anyone who had been sold into slavery on account of his poverty. Tells them about those three great feasts that they were to observe year after year, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and how they were to rejoice in the doing of all of those things. And he also tells them, you remember, about those positions, those offices that were to be recognized in the nation the office of judge, the office of king, the office of priest, the office of prophet. Those offices, those appointments which would come to their fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ, but as we saw, those appointments also which belong to every believing child of God, as we are called to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. In the opening words of that chapter, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord of the God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And so come all the directives, all the provisions, all the precautions indeed, as to how they were to show themselves to be his people as he had given them that land. Well, as I say then, in the verses that we read from this morning, we're reminded of another provision, yet another provision that God was giving to them. And that was the one that was to be known as the cities of refuge. Now, it's not a new provision, of course. They've been told about that provision before, way back in the book of Numbers. In the closing chapters of the book of Numbers, they're told about the cities of refuge. And when we were in that part of the Word of God, in the book of Numbers itself, we looked at something of the cities of refuge and how indeed they set before us a great gospel picture in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, having looked at the cities of refuge as such, what I thought we might do together for this morning, and I trust to our benefit, is to look at something of the whole concept of refuge as it comes before us on the pages of the Word of God. The word refuge is really a key word in the Bible with regards to our salvation to begin with, and then with regards to our safety and our enjoyment and our blessings all the days that follow on from that. And so we'll look at just a few reminders of what the cities of refuge were all about to the children of Israel, and then we'll take up some of the reference points to this blessed concept to our souls, that we are given a refuge for our souls by the Lord our God in heaven above. So if you bear with me for a minute, and a refuge, of course, is essentially a place of safety in a time of danger. And that's exactly what the cities of refuge were to be amidst the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. There were, in fact, to be six of these cities of refuge. Three of them were going to be on one side of the River Jordan. Three of them were going to be on the other side of the River Jordan. Earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, you may remember, we're told about three of those cities, the ones that were to be on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And now, in fact, we're told about the three that were to be on the western side of the River Jordan. Some of the tribes of the nation of Israel would settle on one side of the Jordan. Some of them would settle on the other side of the Jordan. And so as the Lord appoints these six cities of refuge, you see, then it's in accordance with that division of the land that the River Jordan made. It's in accordance with that division of the land that the Lord sets the cities before them. Now, the great purpose of the cities of refuge, you probably know, but if you don't, was this. It's a very gracious purpose. And that purpose we're told about once again in those verses that we read from this morning. And very simply, if a man killed another man accidentally, ignorantly, as it says, in ignorance, not knowing what he was doing, if he did it accidentally, then here was a way in which that man could be preserved from any member of the dead man's family who would take matters into his own hand, seek out the one who had killed his relative, pursue him and kill him. Now, it wasn't an escape route for a murderer, far from it. For anyone who deliberately put another person to death with malice aforethought, as we would say, it wasn't an escape route for a murderer. And that's why we read the last verse that we did read, verse 13. Thine eye shall not pity him, that's the murderer, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. But for anyone who killed another person accidentally, then with no intent, then that person was to be saved from the avenger, from the relative who would fly after him and who would put him to death. So that man could flee, you see, to one of these cities of refuge. And in verse 4 of the chapter then, the Lord gives an example of the kind of situation that would arise. Verse 4, and this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee on to one of those cities and live. And as you gather in all of the other places that speak about the cities of refuge, then you see it was a gracious provision that God was making for this man, this person, who killed another person unannounced, accidentally. And as I've said, there were three of these cities, three on the one side of the River Jordan and three on the other. And that in itself showed the graciousness of the Lord our God. People speak about the God of the Old Testament. They don't know what they're talking about. And the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament is full of grace and full of graciousness in so many ways. And you see, the River Jordan could be an awful treacherous river. And you remember when they were coming over into the land to begin with, Joshua tells us, or we're told in the book of Joshua, that the Jordan overflows its banks all the time of harvest. So that God had to provide by a miracle a safe way across the River Jordan. It was an awful treacherous river. So if all the six cities were on one side of the river, what of the man who was a killer accidentally on the other side of the river? And if he came to the River Jordan when it was in spate, very little chance of getting across the river, and so the slayer would have been upon him, or the avenger of blood would be upon him. And so God, you see, in his grace, as he provides these cities of refuge for this particular case, they are all full of the graciousness of the Lord our God. There were to be cities set, as it says, in the midst of the land. You couldn't mistake them. They weren't hidden. They weren't in secret. They were open. They were, whatever place they were, they were visible and clear to see. And in the opening verses then, when the Lord says, thou shalt prepare thee a way, in all likelihood, he's saying that the way, the roads to those cities were to be kept clear and kept open. There was to be no impediment to the man who would fly and make use of God's provision. He was to flee, of course. He was to fly to the city. That's one of the operative words in the whole thing. And he was to flee thither, it says. He was to flee to one of the cities of refuge. He wasn't to flee somewhere else. He was to flee to that designated place that God had granted in his will and purpose. It was God's gracious provision, my friends. But like all the other provisions of God, there were attached to it the obligations and the obedience that the person was to follow. And what held good, of course, in that Old Testament provision holds good with all that God says in the gospel of his Son and what he has provided in the gospel of his Son. And so these cities of refuge we take as one of the many reference points in the Word of God to the whole business of refuge that God has granted to us, and the refuge that God has provided for our souls in every way. And so, keeping that background to our hearts and our souls, as I say for this morning, it's simply to take up that concept, some of the references to that concept, and I do trust for our blessings. So first of all then, in the issues of our soul's salvation, let me bring before you this. What we might simply refer to as the paradox of the provision that God has made. The paradox of the provision that God has made. As I said at the beginning, and as we all rightly know, I'm sure, the whole idea of a refuge is a place of safety in a time of danger or a time of trouble. That's what a refuge conjures up before us. It can be a shelter in a time of storm. And there are many, many places in the scriptures of God where you read about a refuge in a time of storm. It can be a stronghold against the enemies who are pressing in upon us. And again, as you look into the scriptures of God, that kind of picture is presented to us in many, many ways. A fortress, a high tower, somewhere that we can find ourselves in and be safe. It can be like a shadow of a great rock for a traveller who is making his way through this the desert against the burning noonday heat. It can be any one of these things. It can be a combination of these things. The totality of all of these things. As I said at the beginning then, this paradox, that's the point that I want us to make. And the whole idea of a refuge is a place of safety in a time of danger. And as I've said, it can be set before us in many, many ways in the scriptures as a shelter in a time of storm, as a fortress, as a rock, as a stronghold. And you can take any one of these things, or a combination of these things, or the totality of these things, and you find them in the Word of the Living God. But here's the great point, my friends. On the pages of the Word of God, it is the Lord our God himself who is the refuge. It's not a place. Israel was given a place in that sense, and that was a gracious provision. But our refuge at the very beginning and all the days of our life is not simply a place, it is a person. And it is a person who is none other than the Lord God of heaven and earth. We all know those words of the psalmist in Psalm 46, where he says, God is my refuge and strength. Is there a refuge? Yes, indeed there is a refuge. But God himself is the refuge. The Lord's servant Moses will tell the children of Israel towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And in all his graciousness, you see, as I've said, to the nation of Israel of old, in those particular cases, God was providing a place of refuge. But it's a shadow, a faint shadow in many ways, of the fact that when it comes to us looking for the refuge of our souls and the salvation of our souls and the safety of our souls all the days of our life thereafter, it is God himself who is the refuge. It is not a place, it is a person. And it is a person who is none other than the Lord God of heaven and earth. And as David goes on in that psalm, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Another place he says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. In another place he says, I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy, for thou hast been my defence and my refuge in the day of trouble. In all our need, in all our danger, you see, there is a refuge that we fly to. But the refuge that we fly to is the eternal God, and none other than the eternal God. God himself is the refuge of his people. He becomes the refuge for all who turn to him in the first place. He continues a refuge to our souls all the days of our life thereafter. Now, where does the paradox in all of that come in? When it comes to the provision of the gospel that God has made in himself and by himself. And the paradox comes in this way, you see, that in the issues of our soul's salvation to begin with, the one that we are to flee to is the one that we flee from. That's the paradox. As I say, it assumes danger. We are fleeing in the gospel not only to something, but we are fleeing from something. And each of those two things center in the Lord God with whom we have to do. The Bible tells us that we are to flee the wrath to come from God's condemnation and God's justice against our sins. And we are to flee to the very God that we offend. And you have that paradox in the whole thing. On the one hand, we flee from the wrath of God. On the other hand, we flee to the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord our God in heaven above. And it's only as you hold those two things together, in fact, that you see the greatness of the gospel that God has given to us. That on the one hand, we flee from the God who has made the provision to the God who is the provision. You see, in old Israel in those days, that provision that God was making in those cities of refuge was for an innocent man. He was an innocent man. He had done what he had done accidentally. And God didn't hold him accountable for that. The provision of the cities of refuge was to protect the innocent man from the avenger of blood, the relative who would have gone after him. That's how the provision ran. But in the gospel, the provision that God makes in himself is not for the innocent, for there are no such people as innocent people. It's for the guilty. It's for the guilty. And when you take the whole of the Bible in its totality, my friends, what you must see to your soul is God standing on the one hand with the sword of his justice, and God standing on the other hand with the key to the gate of the city of refuge. And that's where the paradox comes in. You see, those two things especially, every unbeliever, and each and every one of us, we're never to lose sight of it, but every unbeliever is to see all the days of her life. The Lord's apostle says to the Hebrews, or speaks to the Hebrews, about those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before them. They have fled for refuge. But refuge from what? Refuge from the wrath of God and the justice of God and the condemnation of the Lord our God. They have fled from the wrath of God to lay hold on the refuge that God has granted to them. Let me say this. These terms are not abstractions. You don't simply read about wrath or condemnation. You read about the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And when a person begins to see where they stand in the eyes of the God with whom they have to do, then by the grace of God, they turn to see the very place that they're to go to, the very one that they're to go to, and that is to the Lord our God himself. A man or a woman or a young person will only really flee to God and enter into his grace when they see the wrath of God that they have to escape. You see that, don't you? That word refuge is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything unless there's a danger. You don't need a refuge if there is no danger. Why should anyone need a refuge if they are in no danger? And if God himself, in himself, has provided the refuge from the danger lies with our relationship to that very God. And the Bible tells us quite clearly, my friends, that it is in God the refuge is found, and it is from God, the wrath of God, that we flee to enter into the refuge that he himself has given. God is our refuge. It's a whole personal thing. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And when we see the paradox in that sense of the gospel, then by the grace of God, we come to embrace the gospel to our souls. Let me read you a hymn, testimonial hymn of John Newton. He says, "In evil long I took delight unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live.' Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too." That's it. We look to the God with whom we have to do, my friends, and we see the danger. And the danger of everlasting condemnation. But when our eyes can move from that one revelation of God to this revelation of God, that God is our refuge and our strength, it's then that a person rises up and flees to the refuge which God is himself and is in himself. So as you take all of that which is given to us, he stands before us as the judge. He stands before us as the Saviour. And if ever we flee from the danger, it's the danger that we are in under the eye of the judge, and we flee to the Saviour, who is himself the refuge of our souls. Now, how does God do that? How does God provide this refuge for our souls forevermore? God is our refuge and our strength, says the psalmist. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But how does God do that? And it's then that you come into all the fullness of the gospel, in which God has provided himself as a refuge indeed. It's a lovely passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you want to turn over there, chapter 32, just a couple of verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, historically, in the first place, it's speaking about King Hezekiah, who was going to be one of the kings of Judah, who would bring an awful lot of blessings to the children of Israel in many ways. But of course, like many other places of the Word of God, a greater than Hezekiah is here. And it's Christ that is being spoken about prophetically, as he would come into the world, God manifest in the flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest." And that's Christ, my friends. That's God manifest in the flesh, as Christ would come into the world to be our refuge, the one in whom the refuge would be given to us, the hiding place, a covering from the storms of life, from the storms of eternity itself. You see, the great thing about a refuge is this: a refuge bears the brunt of what is poured out and shelters the person from who is in the refuge. And we know that well enough in our everyday life. If we have the blessings of God to be able to lay ourselves down on a comfortable bed at night, when the storm's howling outside and the rain is blattering in on the doors and the windows, the doors and the windows are taking the brunt of the wind and the rain. We're not taking it. We're safe. We've got our refuge. And the reason why the refuge is a refuge for us is because all the elements are borne by something else. It's a very inadequate illustration, but it's exactly what the gospel is all about. And you never get away from substitution when it comes to the things of the gospel. And if you can visualize those words of Isaiah by the Holy Spirit of God, "Behold, a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." The wind, the tempest, the burning heat, whatever it is that rises up against the believer in Christ or those who come to believe in Christ, those things don't touch those people because they have lit on Christ. He's the rock. He's the shelter from the tempest. He's the one who would come and provide the refuge, and he would provide the refuge by bearing the brunt of all the elements of God's wrath that would be poured out on those who come to believe. And as they went over him, he says himself, "Thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And as they went over him, so they will never come upon any who believe in him. Christ is our substitute on the pages of the Word of God, endlessly, in the many, many ways that he's presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. And as God would be the refuge and himself the refuge against his wrath, he would come into the world in the second person of the Godhead and himself would bear the wrath, would bear the wrath. And on account of he himself bearing the wrath, he becomes the refuge from the wrath. And we come to him and know the salvation of our souls. It's one of those things that the hymn writers love to dwell with, this very theme, "O refuge tried and sweet." And that old hymn writer knew, you see, that indeed he had tried this refuge and it had been found sweet to him. Or perhaps he's saying, he's a refuge that has been well tried when the wrath of God was poured out upon him. But he's a refuge tried and sweet. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and poured out my woe. A refuge in a time of storm. Hymn writers loved the concept of Christ and God being our refuge. And there's no greater storm, you see, that any of us have to face than the storms of eternity when the judgment of God is poured out. And if we don't see that judgment of God by faith having been poured out on him as our refuge, then they will certainly light upon our own heads. If you take the application of the old cities of refuge, of entering into the refuge to begin with, enjoying the safety of the refuge thereafter. With regards to the first of those, my friends, a simple word in the gospel to your soul this morning. And if you go back to that picture, you remember what we said, those elements, that God was making the provision. In his graciousness, he was making the provision. But there were the obligations, there were the terms under which the man had to act in order to enter into the provision that God was giving. He was to flee, and he was to flee thither. One of the great words of the Bible when it comes to the gospel is the word flee. As Paul says in that place, it is those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon eternal life. When did the man flee? It was when he came to see his danger. As a good Israelite, he probably would have known all about the cities of refuge. Read about the legislation, how God had provided them, where God had set them, three on each side of the River Jordan. Maybe could have named them by name, Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron and so on. He would have known all about the cities, but that knowledge meant nothing until he saw himself in need of one of the cities. When he saw himself in the danger of the Avenger of Blood, What did he do? He took up his heels and he fled. And my dear unconverted friend, you will never fly to Christ until you see your danger. And I can't make you see your danger. I can spell it out. Preachers, writers, hymn writers have spelt out the danger of an undone eternity. But you will never see your danger until God shows you your danger. And once God shows the danger that a sinner is in, then the refuge becomes something to be valued, something to be laid hold of, something to enter into. That other key word, you remember, says the Lord, this manslayer is to flee thither, to flee to one of the cities, not to some other. There were lots of cities in the land of Canaan. But there were those cities that God had designated cities of refuge. And that's why dear old Charles Wesley in that hymn says, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. There is no other refuge but Christ. You remember last Lord's Day morning? And our brother brought before us that passage out of Isaiah about those who had turned to a refuge of lies and deceit. They had persuaded themselves that they had a safe refuge against the overflowing flood. But it was a refuge of lies. You remember Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. That's the sad thing about deceit that comes from the devil. People observe these lying vanities that they've got other refuges apart from Christ, and in the process, they forsake their own mercy. Anyone who looks to another refuge other than Christ forsakes the blessings of the refuge that Christ is. And as the Lord sets all those things out before those people of those days, all the gospel terminology that's bound up in that, for entering into the refuge of the gospel right at the very commencement. And then, of course, as and when the grace of God gives us to do that, what about those who have believed, those who have fled for refuge, as the apostle says, to lay hold on the hope set before us? And let me say this, my friends, in a very straightforward way, that the same conditions for entering into the refuge in God and Christ at the beginning are the same conditions that are laid down for enjoying the benefits and the blessings of the refuge all the days of our life. Those well-known words of the psalmist again, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, and then he goes on to speak in that psalm about the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea and the waters roaring and the mountains being shaken with the swelling thereof. And he says, in the midst of all that, I will not fear. I will not fear. And that's him enjoying the refuge. There's no point in saying, God is our refuge. We have to act as though we believed that God is our refuge, that he has provided the place for us to go in the time of trouble. And when the storms rise and when the winds blow, we go to God. And if we don't go to God, it's a veritable denial that we believe that God is our refuge. When you take the words of Moses, and they're the words of the Holy Spirit, and the words of David, you get a comprehensive picture, in fact, as you might say, of God as our refuge in every way. Those words of Moses later on in Deuteronomy, the eternal God, he says, is our refuge. And underneath is the everlasting arms. And as the eternal God being our refuge, then that draws in all the eternal issues of our souls forever and evermore. We have an eternal God who has given us in himself an eternal refuge forever and forevermore. But that's not all, you see. Because the Lord's servant David is given to say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. Literally, a never present help. And don't you see what God's saying? He's saying, are you in trouble? Then I'm an ever present help in trouble. That's what God's saying. And when we turn to God in our time of trouble, then we are vouchsafing to our souls that we believe that he is our refuge and strength in the time of trouble. He is an eternal refuge in relation to eternal issues. He is an ever-present refuge in relation to our ever-present needs. And that's how we're to see God. And I say it reverently, that's how we're to use God as he gives himself to us in that way. And with regards to the whole business of being a refuge to our souls forever, I don't know where you would begin and end. You do it yourself. It'd be a good exercise, I'm sure, to your heart and mind. In another psalm, the psalmist says, I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. He goes on to say a wee bit further in another one of his psalms. He says, God is the salvation of my soul. He is my salvation, my glory, my rock, my strength. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And he finishes there by saying, Selah, one of those devices of the Bible, and it means think. Here's what I'm telling you, he says. Make him your refuge. Selah. Think of that. And that same Isaiah, the prophet, as in many, many other places, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a cover from storm, and from rain. What more do we need than the Lord our refuge? Another old hymn writer says, what more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. And with all the interruptions, take the word refuge. Sometimes you don't need to do much more than take one of these great words of the Bible. And this is a great word. Refuge. And then when you add to it, God is our refuge. Then you've filled up the word with all the fullness of the gospel. And he is a refuge for any who believe at the beginning. And a refuge that we enjoy until we are with him forever and evermore. May the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us.